day of your run or whatever and go and do it. It takes years of practice. You do it again and again, and you research what you need to do and what your competitors do to make sure that you are the best that you can be. When you think of the recent cases of Ebola out in West Africa, and think of the medical staff that had to go out there or still serving out there, they had to get prepared to make sure they did things correctly so they could administer to the sick without getting infected themselves. So they had a time of preparation where they would constantly go through all this infectious disease routine. What about those two nurses that we heard of that actually went down with Ebola? We had to send an RAF plane, specially equipped to deal with isolation for infectious diseases. When they landed back in the UK, there was a special ambulance with a police escort to get them to the hospital. And when they got to hospital, there was a special isolation ward for them to be in. And all the staff that were involved in getting the infected patients back from Africa back to the ward had all been trained again and again on how to respond to infectious diseases. So all this tells us that if we want to do something right, we have to be prepared and we have to go through a time of preparation. Well, what I want us to do this morning is that we're going to be coming around the Lord's Supper in a few moments. But I want us to think about it very carefully about what we do, because sometimes we can get into it through routine. And we can just go through the prayers off pat and we just say them because we learned to say them. But this morning I want us to reflect upon it because it has consequences in the way that we do things. So I felt led to talk on preparation this morning, as I believe that we could always prepare ourselves before taking the Lord's Supper, the communion. I believe that we are called to prepare ourselves so that we may share in this act of remembrance. Because it is through this act that we can remember what Jesus has done for us. And if we just go through the motions out of habit, we're going to miss so much more than what God wants to bring us this morning. In the Old Testament, we were told about how the priests had to go through extensive preparation to purify themselves. We just sung about within the veil. That is talking about being in the Holy of Holies. In the temple, the veil was a big, massive curtain, and it wasn't like a veil you see on a bride today. It was a thick, heavy curtain. And if you're in the holy place, you couldn't see through to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed to enter in to the Holy of Holies where the tabernacle was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. So only the high priest could do that. But when Jesus died on the cross, we're told that that veil, which was very high, was torn from top to bottom. And in that act, what God was saying is, you don't need a high priest anymore to come into the Holy of Holies because Jesus has washed you pure. But unfortunately, we get dirty because we can't live pure lives. And that's why we need to learn how to purify ourselves each day, and especially as we come around the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul talks about coming into the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And I think this is what we want to have a look at this morning. Now, the Corinthian church was, how can I say it, a little bit worldly. They didn't get things quite right all the time, and I'm sure we don't have that problem here, do we? But one of the things that they couldn't do properly was love one another properly. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13 you have that great chapter of love. They also had lots of squabbles and arguments amongst themselves. And Paul had to instruct them on what was right and wrong. But also what they used to do, when they came together for a fellowship meal, which is a bigger occasion than we have on a Sunday, I have to say, they had actually come together in fellowship and have meals before breaking the bread and the wine. But when they came with that, you had those people that were really hungry and would eat everything they could see, gluttony perhaps, and those poorer people that weren't allowed to share in it. And Paul was saying, this is all wrong. You've got it wrong, guys. So again, if you've got your Bibles with you, your PDH or tablets or whatever, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to be reading from verse 17. Now, part of this reading, you'll know because you hear it almost every time that we break the bread and drink the wine. But normally we stop short of the bit that we're going to read this morning. So I want us to put it all into context that, remember, this is the Corinthian church. They were not doing things quite right. And we need to put it right this morning. From verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be some differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. I'll come back to that point in a minute. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For you, as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in the remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man or a woman ought to examine themselves before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. So when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Some harsh words there, but purely Paul was trying to correct them. So, this morning, what can we do to learn about this? What can we do to make this even more relevant to us today? Well, in this particular text, Paul is saying that the act of sharing this bread and this wine should never become so familiar that we just go through the motions. He's saying that we mustn't make light of the sharing of the bread and the cup. Otherwise, when we do so unworthily, and this is just more sin. Now, before we eat the bread and drink from the wine from the cup, we must always prepare ourselves properly. And the way we prepare ourselves is by taking the time to examine our own hearts, examine our actions and our attitudes, confessing our sins to God, and also our belief that, as this meal symbolizes, Jesus died for our sins. So sharing the Lord's Supper is one way we confess that not only do we believe Jesus died for us, but as the very sinners who he died for, we each need him to die for us. Well, for communion to have its full intended effect, to be adequately prepared for this special remembrance meal, every single time we pass the plates and the cup, we must each first stop and admit the truth of these words. Before we eat and before we drink, we must confess our sin and admit that, yes, it was for me my Saviour died. It was for my sin, my gossip, my envy, my selfishness, my unloving attitude, my uncaring, my self-centeredness. The list is long and you can put in your own bits. But Jesus died for me. Unfortunately, confessing our sin isn't a popular thing these days because, well, let's face it, We just aren't as aware of sin as we used to be. Not as aware as we should be. Cornelius Plantinga is an American writer, and he wrote this: "The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin, feared it, fled from it, grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sin. A man who lost his temper might wonder whether he could still even take Holy Communion. A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might worry that this sin threatened her very salvation. And so they would confess these specific sins. But not anymore. Where sin is concerned, people just mumble now." So before we share communion this morning, let's in essence prepare ourselves by reviewing some basic facts that the confession of these things that will help us avoid this mumbling that Plantinga refers to. And the first thing that we have to remember is that genuine confession is not a simple thing. Genuine confession is a process. And we begin the process by asking God to show us our sin. You see, we need his help because we are so fallen with our perceptions that our sight is impaired. And sometimes we can't see sin in ourselves because we take it as normal. Now, when I was very much younger, probably about 4 or 5 years old, I used to play hide and seek with my brothers. I had 4 elder brothers. And we used to play in the garden, and of course, you'd look for the best hiding place. Because in our family, you just didn't get tagged, you got beaten up. So I used to hide in an outhouse, where we used to store the coal shed. Had no windows, just this big door on it. And when the door was closed, it was black. You couldn't see the hand in front of your face. And I used to hide in there. Well, everything would be going swimmingly until Mom used to call us in for tea. And of course, I'd rush in for my tea. And the first thing she would say is, "You've been in the coal house, haven't you?" "How do you know that?" "No, Mom." She said, "Yes, you've been in the coal house." And I thought, well, how can you know that? You haven't even been outside to search for me. My brothers opened the door twice and they didn't see me in there. But of course, it was because now in the pure light of the kitchen, I was stood there, top to tail, covered in black coal dust. But while I was in the coal shed, I couldn't see it. I didn't know I had it. And you know, sometimes sin is like that. Because we live in darkness and we live in a world of darkness, sometimes we can't see our sin because it gets normalized. You can see the standards of TV are going downhill so rapidly. More and more sin is being shown on TV as acceptable. This is what normal people do. It's okay to swear and curse and make profanities. It's okay to have affairs. It's okay to do what you want because we're in a please-yourself society. And because of that, we don't recognize the sins that we do. So we need God's help to highlight, to shine his spotlight on our lives so that we can see our own sin. We need God's holy eyes in order to see our own faults clearly. So before we observe communion, we must follow King David's example in Psalm 19 and 139 and pray, "God, discern my errors. Forgive my hidden faults. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In fact, I think it is helpful to use the Bible, God's written word, as a sort of plumb line to show us how far we have strayed from the straight and narrow. For example, we could review the basic categories of sin as taught by the scriptures: pride, anger, lust, greed, sowing desertion. Dissension, I should have said, not desertion. I'm going to have to put my glasses back on. Or we could follow Martin Luther's example and use the Ten Commandments as a tool. In any case, one way we can get God's help in seeing our sin is by comparing our attitudes and actions to the standards in his holy word. And when we shine the light of his truth on our lives, we're able to see all the ways in which we've gone astray. We'll see the sinful attitudes and actions, and we will know exactly what to confess to God. And please, don't miss this point. I'm saying that without God's perspective, we are often blind to our sins. Sins that put Jesus on the cross. On our own, we tend to forget that, yes, it was for me my Saviour died. Without confession, sin causes a cataract of sorts to grow such that we are no longer able to see our sinful attitudes and actions. And if we're not careful, each of us can sin on autopilot without even knowing it. So the process of genuine confession, not a general confession, but a genuine confession, has to begin with our asking for God's help. To truly see the sin in our lives, we need the benefit of the perfect lens of God's holy eyes. And I think that's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 7, verses 3 and 5, when he said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes." Yes, we all have planks in our eyes. Sin put them there. So before we can see what to confess, we need to ask for God's help. And we need him to show us our sin, our hidden faults, our wicked ways. And then, in order to be motivated to confess our actions of sin, I think we must also answer two questions. First, we must seek to understand why we sinned. We need to discover what it was that motivated us to do the sin in the first place, because then perhaps knowing that, we can stop it happening again. Did we lie to escape the consequences of some selfish deed? Did we gossip to make ourselves feel important and in the know? Did we slander someone in order to get another person on our side instead of going to that individual we had bad feelings for and seek reconciliation? We need to try and figure out why we sinned in that way. John Ortberg, who's a great writer, wrote, "This question is critical because sin is usually tied to some need or other. Indeed, sin is often the attempt to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way." Interesting thoughts. And then the second question we must answer is this: what happened as a result of my sin? Who was hurt by my lies and deception and my gossips? What relationships suffered? Seeing the consequences of our sin helps us to see how bad our sins really are, which makes us want to confess them and to turn from them. And then, as I inferred earlier, another part of the process of the confession process is to confess specific sins to God, asking for his forgiveness. And I say specific because so many times we generalize them. Bill Hybels is also another good author. I'm throwing you all these authors this morning. You'll have to go out and buy some books. Bill Hybels says, "We often hear people pray, 'Lord, forgive us our many sins.' We throw our sins onto a pile without so much as looking at them. And we say, 'God, please cover that holy dirt, that whole dirt heap.' And unfortunately, this approach to confession is a colossal cop-out. When I lump all my sins together and confess them en masse, it's not too painful or embarrassing. But if I take those sins out of the pile one by one and call them by name, it's a whole new ballgame." And Hybels is right. For us to truly benefit from confession, if God is to bless us as we partake in this meal, we must confess specific sins to God, asking for his forgiveness. And I realise that we don't always remember our sins. I also know that it can be painful to confess the sins we do remember. It can hurt to be specific. But like lancing a boil of infection, unless we confess as specifically as possible, no healing will come and your guilt will remain. John Wesley once said, as a very little dust will disorder a clock, and the least grain of sand will obscure our sight, so the least grain of sin which is upon our heart will hinder its right motion towards God. Obviously, Wesley is talking about those mechanical clockwork clocks, not the digital ones. Now, when we confess, several wonderful things happen. First, we are liberated from guilt. We finally realise, I'm finally being honest with God. I'm not playing anymore, I'm getting serious, and I really want this thing out of my life. But we also personally experience God's forgiving nature. As God wipes our slate clean, we begin to understand how wonderful the words of Psalm 103 are, when it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And finally, we will be less likely to sin in the same way in the future. After being honest with God, admitting that a certain behaviour is wrong, we feel free to pray, give me your strength to avoid that sin from now on. And God will answer that kind of prayer. When we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to give up that sin and live for Jesus. When we rely on that power, our lives will begin to change for the better. No more guilt, no more shame, but a freedom from the past and a freedom from that sin. So, okay, with all this in mind, let us stop and take time now to properly prepare ourselves to share in the bread and the wine as we take communion. Let us all pray and ask God to show us our sin, and then let's specifically confess those actions to him as sin and ask for his forgiveness. Now, you don't have to do this, but I would suggest and encourage that if you've got a pen and pencil and a piece of paper, write your prayer of confession. And then when I feel that we've had enough time, as we now pray together and just feel what the Lord is saying to us, I will close our time with a prayer. And then as fellow sinners, properly prepared, we will share this meal that reminds us each that it was for me my Saviour died. So let's take a few moments to pray that the Lord will reveal to us those specific sins that have been dragging us down. Those things that, although we've been living the Christian life, are still a problem. The things we continue to stumble on. But we want God to shine his light on those things, and we want to confess them to him. So we'll spend the next few moments in quiet, pray that the Lord will reveal them to you, and ask him for his forgiveness. Father God, thank you for your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Thank you for removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for your commitment to forget our faults and failures, to remember them no more. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price of our forgiveness. As we share communion, remind us that it was his sacrifice that makes it possible for us to be forgiven and stand pure in your eyes. And let that memory motivate us to turn away from sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.